So I've been asked to talk about kind of a theological subject. So the talk tonight is really about doctrine. I find that most churches don't really get into doctrine very much anymore. But I actually like it, which is kind of a weird thing. Some people look at me kind of funny. You know, I have that experience when you're on the airplane and someone sitting next to you says, "What do you do for a living?" I try my best not to even get them to where they'll ask me that. I have my earplugs in. I know I should be more open to witnessing to them, but when I say I'm a theologian, I get the strangest responses. One woman said, "Is that the study of bugs?" And many, many other kinds of responses. But the most typical one is just dead silence and nowhere from there, you know. So tonight, I've been asked to talk, this is why I'm here, so I assume you have some interest, I hope you do, about Calvinism and Arminianism. Now, let me start this way. I have good news for you. God has selected you individually, you, to be saved. And he has saved you unconditionally without any help from you, and it doesn't depend on anything you are or do. He has simply selected you to be saved. Is that good news? Oh, but wait a minute. There's another side to this news. He selected your mother and your son to be damned. Now, are you okay with it? Uh-oh. All right, so right there, we have the beginning of our talk tonight. Now, of course, I need to preface it by saying that when I talk about Calvinism, there are many varieties of Calvinism. Not all Calvinists believe exactly the same thing, and not all Arminians, which I am, believe exactly the same thing. But there are certain common features, family resemblances, if you will. And of course, Calvinism takes its name from the great 16th century French reformer John Calvin. But that's kind of an accident of history because of our Puritan heritage here in America. I lived in Europe for a year and found that in places like Switzerland, they don't call it Calvinism. They call it Reformed theology. And it goes back before Calvin, back to Zwingli, who was a generation before Calvin, the reformer of Zurich, and even before or alongside of him, Luther believed much the same as Calvin. But because of the Puritans and their influence on Great Britain and America, they called it Calvinism, and it's come down to us as Calvinism. But others call it Reformed theology. But there are really varieties of it. What I'm going to be talking about tonight is kind of what I call garden variety Calvinism, the most common kind of Calvinism, without a lot of bells and whistles or frills. What most Calvinists have traditionally believed, what the great Puritan revivalist Jonathan Edwards believed, for example, and what the contemporary evangelist and pastor John Piper believes. So if you want to check it out, and you go away from here tonight not sure Roger Olson told you the truth about Calvinism, you can go back and read Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, or you can go to John Piper and his books, Desiring God and the Pleasures of God. I've read a great deal of Calvinist literature to make sure that I'm being fair when I talk about Calvinism, which I have never been, but have had close friends and relatives that are Calvinists too. So that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight, but also I want to talk about Arminianism, which is not a word that we hear as much. I grew up not hearing it, but then when I first heard it, kind of knowing, well, that's what we are somehow. And in Bible college, of course, studied Calvinism and Arminianism. And I would not say Arminianism is the opposite of Calvinist. There's a lot of common ground between Calvinists and Arminians. It's not like they disagree about everything. We're all Christians here. Calvinists and Arminians are both Christians. But there are certain subjects about which we disagree. And I think they're important matters. They're not something to just be dismissed. Now, today, and the reason I'm here, I think, is because there's a new kind of Calvinism sweeping through America today. And it's drawing in many thousands of young people, mostly in their late teens and in their 20s. Some of them are beginning to get a little older now and moving into their 30s. But I find many people, Christians, in their 40s and 50s and 60s, don't know about this movement. It just hasn't touched them. They're not aware of it. But on any college campus in America, especially Christian college campuses, but not only Christian college campuses, Calvinism is flourishing. The largest, most active Christian student groups tend to be ones like Reformed University Fellowship, very Calvinist. And so this is something that, as a professor in three Christian universities over 31 years, I've had to deal with. And now I'm finding more and more people are waking up to it and saying, what's going on? Because it wasn't that long ago, in my own lifetime, when Calvinism was kind of a minority report among evangelicals, especially Baptists and Pentecostals, but other free church Christians. And it was kind of confined, so it seemed, to denominations like Dutch Reformed and Christian Reformed and certain Reformed Baptist churches and others, but now it's become extremely popular, and I would even say becoming the norm in a lot of segments of evangelical Christianity. Places where it's never really been before, all of a sudden, it's popping up and appearing. And not only that, but I don't want to tar all with the same brush, but many of these young Calvinists are convinced that it's the only biblical option, and that if you're not agreeing with them, there's something spiritually wrong with you. You're not reading your Bible carefully enough. You're not praying hard enough. God is not speaking to you. You need to see the truth. You need to see the light. Now, again, I don't want to tar them all with the same brush and say they're all aggressive, but that is kind of a tendency in this movement that has come to be called Young, Restless, and Reformed. There's a book by that title, Young, Restless, and Reformed. So there's a tinge of triumphalism in this new Calvinism that I don't think has been there among Calvinists as much in the past. But I understand it, because to many of these young people, it's a wonderful new thing that they've discovered. Now, you know, a lot of these young people grew up in churches where they weren't taught any doctrine. And so they went to a conference and heard speakers like Louis Giglio and John Piper and Matt Chandler and others, and for the first time heard doctrine. And they go, wow, there's stuff to believe and not just feel. So I take some responsibility for this, because many of our churches have not really taught doctrine, what our church believes, to young people. So they come to believe this is the only real doctrine. Everything else is just a vacuum. This is doctrine, you see, and this is what the Bible teaches. So I think a lot of it is the responsibility of evangelical churches for perhaps emphasizing feeling over belief, and young people discovering belief in Calvinism and not knowing that there's any alternative to it. So that's the reason I'm here, and that's the reason I'm talking in different places around the country. Let me briefly describe Calvinism, because I've been talking about it, and some of you might be sitting there going, well, what's that? I have no idea what he's even talking about. And that would be perfectly all right and make sense. So Calvinism, as I said, has many varieties, but usually we summarize it with 5 points. So if you want to write them down, it's easy, because it's in an acrostic called TULIP. TULIP. So we sometimes talk about TULIP Calvinism. It has nothing to do with the flower, though. It's just an easy way to remember the 5 points. There are other things of Calvinism, but these are the 5 points that especially have to do with the Calvinist doctrine of salvation. Now, I'm going to talk also a little bit about their doctrine of providence. So there are two P doctrines that Calvinists specialize in and that kind of set them apart from many other Christians: providence and predestination. So TULIP is about predestination. It has to do with that doctrine. What is TULIP? The T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. So according to Calvinism, and actually, this is a point where Arminians agree with Calvinists, and Calvinists agree with Arminians, total depravity. We are all born in such a fallen, corrupted condition that we are not able, because of our fallen human nature, to exercise a goodwill toward God, to put it in theological terms. In other words, without God's help, we would never take that first step toward God. Scripture says, no one seeks after God. All have gone astray. All are corrupt. We're all in this together. As St. Augustine called us, we're a mass of perdition. We don't like to hear that about ourselves, so we change hymns that have the word worm in it to something else, you know, about us. We don't want to call ourselves worms. We have too much self-esteem for that. But Calvinists believe that we are, let's say, pond scum. Without Christ, without God's grace. And they're not wrong about that. I think they're absolutely right. But the point is, every part of us is corrupted by sin. I don't believe we're born guilty of sin, but I believe we're born with sin as a ticking time bomb in us, that given enough time and ability to mature into the age of accountability, will explode in sins of willfulness, of willful disobedience, which is when we become guilty. Calvinists have different opinions about original sin and when we become guilty and so forth, but they and Arminians agree, we're born helpless to help ourselves. We need God's grace. Without God's grace, none of us would ever choose to repent, believe, and obey God. So total depravity is first. We inherit this fallen nature from Adam. Second, the U stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. What does that mean? Well, election is a good biblical word. It's all over in the Bible. God elected Israel. He chose them. God elected his people, the church, to be the bride of Christ. We are God's elect. The key is, in Calvinism, your election is unconditional. God has chosen you. If you're saved, if you're really saved and have a right relationship with God and have been forgiven and born again, it's because God unconditionally elected you. It has nothing to do with anything he saw in you that differentiates you from the rest. He simply chose you for his good pleasure. So that's unconditional election. The L is limited atonement. And this is one where some who call themselves Calvinists will disagree and say they don't agree with this point, but traditionally, historically, it's part of Calvinism. Limited atonement, or they prefer to call it particular atonement, is that Christ died only for the elect. Now, we have no idea the number of the elect. God knows who his elect are, and we don't know. But if you're really a consistent Calvinist, you cannot stand in front of a congregation of unknown people and say, Christ died for all of you. Because you don't know that. Christ only died for the elect among you. So that's limited atonement. The I is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That means that God draws the elect to himself irresistibly. He bends their will so that they freely, I put freely in quotes there, they feel free, but they couldn't do otherwise, they freely repent and believe. God gives them the gift of faith, and then they repent and enter into a relationship with him. So crucial to Calvinism is that being born again comes before conversion. Being born again comes before conversion. Conversion is repentance and faith. In Calvinism, when you repent and have faith, are converted to Jesus Christ, it's because you have already been born again by the Holy Spirit because you are one of God's elect. This is a big point of difference between Calvinists and Arminians. Arminians believe that conversion comes, and with it comes being born again. They're simultaneous. But you're born again by the Spirit of God, given a new heart, because you repent and believe, have faith in Jesus Christ. In Calvinism, it's the other way around. The P stands for perseverance of the saints. And the saints here means the elect. So in Calvinism, you've probably heard it called eternal security. And it's what many Baptists believe in who aren't Calvinists the rest of the way. So you hear some people say, I'm a 1 or 2 point Calvinist. They're not really Calvinists at all. P is perseverance, which means if you are one of God's elect and have been unconditionally chosen by him to be saved, and Christ died for you, and God drew you irresistibly to himself, of course you cannot fall away, you see. You will be saved. It's guaranteed. Now, that doesn't mean, they say, that you can go out and live like the devil. Because if you're really one of the elect and saved by grace, you won't want to, you see. And so if you want to go out and live like the devil, it's probably evidence that you're not really one of the elect. Think about that, okay? I've heard it said that faith that fails before the finish was false from the first. I'm not sure how much assurance that really gives, but that's what I hear from my Calvinist friends. All right, that's garden variety Calvinism. There's one more thing I need to say about it, and that is that surrounding all of that is a view of God's sovereignty that's common among Calvinists, and that is that God is the all-determining reality. That absolutely nothing ever happens that God did not design, foreordain, and govern. In other words, it's bound to happen because it fits a blueprint plan that God has eternally in his mind, and he renders it certain. No exceptions. Now, that's the larger view of God's sovereignty that's common in Calvinism that predestination is a part of. So what does that mean, that view of providence? Well, I once went to hear former Surgeon General C. Everett Koop speak, and I was thinking he was going to speak on smoking because that was his big thing when he was Surgeon General, but his talk was, God killed my son. And he spoke passionately for an hour as a Calvinist about how God killed his son in a mountain climbing accident, and how the fact that God killed his son, foreordained it, and then brought it about is the only thing that gives him comfort. Because then it wasn't an accident, it was part of a plan, you see. Well, I can sort of understand that, but on the other hand, what picture of God does that leave us with, is my question. I would have liked to have asked him that, but I didn't get a chance to ask him anything, as you will afterwards, if you want to ask me questions. So, God's meticulous providence, fine-grained providence, down to every detail. As Calvinist R.C. Sproul likes to say, if there is one maverick molecule in the universe, God is not God. So nothing happens that isn't foreordained and rendered certain by God. Now, you might wonder, why am I using that kind of philosophical language? Because Calvinists do not like to say that God causes sin or evil or innocent suffering. He foreordains them and renders them certain. In other words, he brings about circumstances where people will freely sin, but he doesn't cause them to sin. For example, why did Adam and Eve rebel in the garden? Not because God made them against their will, but because God withheld the grace they needed not to sin. That's the common Calvinist answer for how that happened. God didn't force them to sin or coerce them to sin. That would make him the author of sin. But he withdrew the sustaining grace that kept them in righteousness and fellowship with him so that they would sin, which he knew they would if he withdrew that grace. Now, to me, that's a distinction without a difference. But I want to use the language Calvinists use and be absolutely fair to what they actually say. So, having outlined Calvinism a little bit, and I want to say that they have scripture passages to call on. It's not like they just pull this all out of thin air. There are biblical passages that seem to support this, and I'll come to what some of those are in just a little bit. Arminianism needs to be described a little bit here, because that's what the Assemblies of God is traditionally. And I've done a lot of study in Assembly of God literature. My first theological books, doctrinal books, were written by Meyer Perlman and E.S. Williams, and I've read many, many other books by Assemblies of God theologians. I grew up Pentecostal, and I know for a fact that Arminianism is kind of the common historical theology of the assemblies of God. But now Calvinism is coming in. So what is Arminianism? Well, I said that it agrees with Calvinism about total depravity, but it differs from Calvinism, especially on the middle three points, the U, the L, and the I. Arminianism goes back to a man named Jacob Arminius, actually further back than him, because Calvinism goes back before Calvin. Jacob Arminius was a theologian in the Netherlands in the early 1600s, who was a member of the Reformed Church of the Netherlands and a minister and a theologian, but he began to disagree with those five points, or especially the middle three that I was talking about, and he wrote a lot about it, and somehow his name has come to be attached to this view, but a lot of people are Arminians who don't call themselves that, and a lot of people call themselves Arminians who aren't, and so it gets a little confusing. But what is Arminianism theologically? In Arminianism, we believe, I'll use the first person here, I believe, as an Arminian, that if I am saved, it is because God elected me. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. Those are good biblical terms. How could I not believe in them? They're in the Bible. But I interpret them differently, you see. Election, in my theology, in Arminianism, is God's choice to have a people for his name. He chose to raise up Israel to bless the nations. He chose to have a church. It's like at the beginning of every school year at our seminary, someone gets up in the first chapel and says, "We are going to have a seminary chapel choir again this year. Tryouts are Friday morning at 9 o'clock. It's predestined that there will be a choir, but who will be in it is up to those who come. So election is corporate. Predestination is God's foreknowledge of who will freely choose to enter into the elect people of God. Predestination is simply God's foreknowledge. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God foreknows everything, including your free choices, but he does not give you those choices to make. He doesn't make them for you. He leaves it up to you. So that's the you part. We don't believe in unconditional election. We believe in conditional predestination, not conditional, unconditional predestination. Arminians believe that Christ died for everyone without exception. And there are many passages that I believe teach this, and some that just say it outright in 1 Timothy, for he died for all people. In the Greek, it's clear. It means all, not people from every tribe and nation, as Calvinists interpret that passage. So to me, it's crucial to the good news of the gospel that Christ died for everyone. Well, then Calvinists ask, why isn't everyone saved? If Christ died for everyone, then everyone must be going to heaven. Not necessarily. That's what makes sin and rebellion and hell so tragic, is because even their sins have been died for, but they choose to reject it. Irresistible grace. Arminians do not believe grace is ever irresistible. Yes, sometimes it looks like it, and sometimes it feels like it, but we believe that God wants us to have a relationship with him, and not a condition imposed on us. What is a relationship that you had no choice about? It's not a loving, personal relationship. If someone came along and told me that 40 years ago, they put a pill in my wife's drink that made her love me, and for 40 years she's been loving me for that reason alone, what would I think? That was a condition. Our marriage was a condition, not a relationship. I'd want to find that pill that would undo that and see if she really loves me. So grace is resistible in Arminian theology, though God woos and calls us. Now it's important to stop right there and talk about prevenient grace. It's a key concept in Arminian theology. Sure, it's not in the Bible in those terms, but neither is Trinity. Look for the word Trinity in the Bible and you won't find it. Prevenient grace isn't named in the Bible with those words, but it's represented all over the place in the Bible. If I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. John 12. Prevenient grace is the drawing of God that's resistible. Now, there's a lot of debate about the Greek word and whether it can include resistance or whether it means compel, but I cannot believe that it means compel. Draw in the Bible, when it's talking about God's grace, means attract, call, enable. So prevenient grace is the grace of God that goes out especially through the preaching of the word and enables sinful people to respond with faith. Without God's prevenient grace, they would not. This is the teaching and the preaching of John Wesley and other great revivalists of our Pentecostal heritage in the past. And we got it from them, and we have traditionally believed it, but we haven't always preached it. Sometimes we've preached something that leads people to think that if they came to Christ, it was their doing. It was their initiative. I love the song, "The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why won't you let him come in?" And the second verse says, "If you take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide." But left by itself, it can lead people to think that salvation is in their hands. And that is not biblical. The Bible talks about it being a gift. Salvation is a pure gift and not something that we can initiate. Then it would be earned or merited. So if you got saved, and I'll say when you got saved, trusting that all of you are saved, you may not have felt anything before that. You almost felt, perhaps, that God grabbed you and forced you into salvation. Many people have had that testimony. Augustine in the early church, C.S. Lewis, and many others. But we believe on the basis of Scripture that God attracts us, but leaves us the ability to say no. So here's what prevenient grace is. I'm going to sum it up in four words. Prevenient grace is God's convicting power. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that convicts. It calls. It illumines the mind and the heart to truth, and it enables. So it convicts, calls, illumines, and enables. Those are the four operations of prevenient grace, and only that way are we really able to say yes to God's call to repent and believe. Left to ourselves without God's prevenient grace, none of us would. Now, when I teach that, a lot of my students say, "Dr. Olson, you sound like a Calvinist." And I go, "Well, we agree on some things. Grace is a gift. That's the most important thing that we agree about. Grace is not something you have to earn. You did not come to Christ on your own. You came to Christ because God called you and convicted you and illuminated you through the word and enabled you through the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We Arminians absolutely believe that, but we haven't faithfully taught it or preached it. And that's why when a lot of young people encounter Calvinism, they go, "Yeah, that's biblical." But I'm convinced that if we had taught them what we really believe about prevenient grace, they wouldn't have necessarily jumped to Calvinism. And I find Arminianism, as I'm describing it to you, rare. So few people really understand Arminianism and Arminian theology the way I'm teaching it to you tonight. So what do they believe? Well, I'm convinced that what we theologians called semi-Pelagianism, I talked about Pelagius this morning, the monk who in the 5th century believed that you have to earn your salvation. Well, semi-Pelagianism is kind of a modified view of that, that you take the initiative and then God responds with saving grace. That's a heresy in the annals of church history called semi-Pelagianism. All branches of Christianity have condemned that as wrong. Why? Because the Bible says we're not capable of that. I call it touched by an angel theology. I remember one episode of Touched by an Angel where the Scottish angel, you know which one I mean? The one with the Scottish accent, is talking to a man in the hallway of a hospital and trying to communicate God to him, and he says, "I'm too terrible. God could never forgive me. I've done horrible things in my life." And she said to him, "No, you don't understand. If you just climb up as far as you can and reach out to God as far as you can, he'll reach back down to you and take you the rest of the way." That is semi-Pelagianism. And that is not biblical. The Bible everywhere attributes everything to God and to his grace. Paul asks his readers, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Even faith is a gift of God, but we have to receive it. See? So Arminianism is this alternative belief that is so unknown because most Americans are semi-Pelagians, and I would say it's the default theology of American Christianity. And that is the idea that it's up to us. God helps those who help themselves. That's not biblical. That's folk religion. That's not what the Bible teaches. So, I've explained Calvinism, and Arminianism, and now I want to talk about why I'm not a Calvinist. Now, it gets tricky here, because I don't have time to go through all the verses of the Bible Calvinists use, but one classical passage is Romans 9. And if you just read Romans 9 without reading the rest of the Bible, you could end up a Calvinist on your own. But I think you have to interpret it in the context of the whole of Romans and the whole of the New Testament. You know, when Paul wrote Romans, there were no chapter divisions and no verse divisions. He expected you to read it from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end and interpret it all as a whole. And since God is the author of the Bible, we're supposed to read it that way. That's why when I was growing up, we were told that we were supposed to read the whole Bible from cover to cover. And I did when I was 10 years old for the first time. And that was normal. A lot of kids read it earlier than I did. Because we interpret a chapter in light of the whole of Scripture. And then I'm going to say that I interpret the whole of Scripture through Jesus Christ. He is the purpose of Scripture. As Luther said, the Bible is the cradle that brings us Christ. Christ is who the Bible is about. So when I find parts of the Bible that are puzzling, difficult, challenging, seem to go against who I know Jesus to be as the revelation of the character of God in person, I just have to set them aside and say, I don't know exactly what to do with that. Some of you have read Romans 9, so you know what I'm talking about. It's sort of the foundation of Calvinism, and they always bring it up to you. John Wesley, who had this argument with his fellow evangelist George Whitfield, said, "Whatever it means, it can't mean that." Well, that seems rather flippant. But what did he mean? He meant, if Jesus is the revelation of God's character, God cannot be the one who predestines anyone to hell. That's not possible. Why? Let me enter into my reasons for not being a Calvinist. And this is going to sound harsh, and please understand that I'm not condemning Calvinists as persons. I'm just explaining why I'm not a Calvinist. If Calvinism is true, it portrays God as a moral monster, the author of sin and evil, and makes it difficult for me to tell the difference between God and the devil. The difference then would be that God only wants some people to go to hell, and the devil wants everyone to go to hell. And that's not a big enough difference for me. They're polar opposites. The character of God revealed in Jesus Christ is absolutely good, loving, unconditionally good and loving and benevolent. You say, well, what about the wrath of God? Well, indeed, the wrath of God is God's love when we reject it, when we fight against it. The character of God is what's at stake here. Not this verse or that chapter, the character of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And if Calvinism is true, as the Calvinism I described, double predestination, where God chooses some people to save and leaves others behind intentionally when he could save them because salvation is unconditional. See, it's not anything he sees in anyone. It's not any decision they make on their own that causes him to save them. He chose them arbitrarily. At least that's the way it looks to me. So the character of God gets distorted, and I don't see the character of God revealed in Jesus, who wept over Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have drawn you to myself, but you would not." Why would he be standing there crying over Jerusalem and saying, "But you would not, that's why I'm crying," if he, as God, was the one who chose them to reject him? It doesn't make any sense to me. Of course, some Calvinists will say, "Wait a minute, God's goodness is different than our goodness." How different? And what does that even mean then? When we talk about God's goodness, do we even know what we're talking about? There must be some analogy. Our highest moral intuitions given to us through Jesus Christ cannot betray who God is, or else we don't know God. So the character of God is the main reason I'm not a Calvinist. Now, I don't say that all Calvinists believe God is a moral monster, the author of sin and evil. What I'm saying is if I were a Calvinist, I would have to believe that God is a moral monster, the author of sin and evil, because that would naturally follow from what Calvinism says. Another reason I'm not a Calvinist is because it makes God arbitrary. I said that just a minute ago. Election, salvation is unconditional. On what basis did God choose you to be saved and your mother and son, as I started out, to be damned? It can't have anything to do with anything in your character or their characters, or any decisions you make or they make, because your decision to get saved was God making that decision in and through you. He could have done the same for them. So on what basis does God save the elect and damn the reprobate, the non-elect? It has to be arbitrary. If I were a Calvinist, that would be the only option. I would have to believe that God chooses arbitrarily, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, because there's no alternative once you've ruled out any free decisions that we make. Also, if I were a Calvinist, I would have to believe that the responsibility for my sin is not mine. God is the one who foreordains everything, without exception, even the sin of Adam. Well, then my sin too. So who's really responsible for my sin, me or God? Sure, I sinned, but he's the one who foreordained it. So it removes responsibility from us. Also, if I were a Calvinist, I would not believe in the urgency of evangelism and prayer, because it's already foreordained who will be saved. Now, the Calvinist answer to that is, "Oh, but you get to be the instrument of God in bringing the gospel message to the elect." Well, if I don't, someone will. It's all predetermined. So where's the urgency in it? The urgency is in that God has called us to be his partners in taking the gospel message to the world. He has chosen not to stand on Mount Everest with a megaphone and shout the gospel at everyone. He wants partners in this. He's put the burden on us, partly anyway. Yes, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate evangelist, but he wants us to take the gospel message to the whole world. And if we don't, many are not going to hear it. So if I were a Calvinist, I would not believe, as I do anyway, in the urgency of evangelism and prayer, because prayer can't really change anything. Prayer changes me, maybe, if I'm a Calvinist, but it doesn't change what God is going to do. God has already decided everything that he's going to do, so prayer can't change his mind. And then there are those pesky passages of Scripture that I would have trouble with if I were a Calvinist. John 3:16 among them. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, any of them, but that the whole world might be saved through him." Now, the Calvinist answer to that is uniform. They always say "world" there means people of every tribe and nation. I'm sorry, that's not what it means. I just cannot believe that. That's the heart of the good news. 1 Timothy 2:6, "God does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to be saved." 2 Peter 3:9, the same thing. 1 Timothy 2:4, "Christ died for everyone." And there are many other passages in Matthew 23 and Luke 19 and others I don't have time to go through. I wrote a whole book about this, so if you want to look into it further, I wrote a book called Against Calvinism that you can order from Amazon. I also, if I were a Calvinist, would have trouble with this fact as a historian. It was unheard of in church history until Augustine or Augustine, the church father in the 5th century. I've read all the church fathers, and I cannot find any hint of Calvinism until this man Augustine, who wrote about it in the early 5th century. That troubles me. How could the men of the 2nd century, the apostles appointed to lead the churches, not have known any of this? They all believed in free will. Irenaeus, Origen, Tertullian, we could go through the whole list of church fathers. They all believed in free will. Athanasius after them, until we get to Augustine. And he's the first one to introduce this idea of unconditional predestination and irresistible grace. I would say, finally, that I'm not a Calvinist because, for me, being a Christian is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If Calvinism is true, my Christianity is a condition imposed on me and not really a relationship. And that goes back to what I said earlier about the pill that someone didn't give my wife, but if they had, I'd have real problems with our marriage. So, my time is up, and that's enough to think about, to mull over for one evening. And, of course, I could teach a whole semester seminar on this and have. So I could just stand here and talk all night, on and on and on, but I'm not going to. I'm going to turn it back over to Pastor Jeff, and I think we're going to have a time for Q&A for those who would like to stay and ask questions. So let's pray before we do that, because some of you I know will have to leave. Lord, I thank you that our salvation is a real relationship with you, and that you have given us the ability to have faith in you and to repent of our sins and enter into that relationship, that it's all of your grace and not at all something that we have to earn or merit, that it's free. But we thank you also that you have given us the ability to respond and that you ask us to be your partners so that this is a real relationship that we grow into in our Christian lives. And I pray that you will speak to each and every heart here tonight and to their minds as well about biblical truth and help them to share the truth as they see it with others. Bless those who are Calvinists. We bear no hatred or animosity toward them in our hearts, but we ask that you will show them the truth of your love and your mercy for all people. In Jesus' name, amen.